We're looking at the Day of Atonement, which is the red letter day for any Jew. It's true today, with one exception. The Day of Atonement is very important, the most important day of the year, if you happen to be a religious Jew. If, however, you're not such a religious Jew, then the Passover or the Seder would be the important and significant thing of the year. But for a religious Jew, this is very significant. Comes up in November this year. Begins with the blowing of the trumpet or the shofar in the evening, 6 o'clock. And then it is concluded the next day with the second blowing of the shofar. And I think we'll make available for you information on where this is done in Kansas City in case you're interested. I would like to go to one. And we Gentiles are always welcome. And so we'll try to give you a little schedule in case you want to see. Now, it's secularized. It's different somewhat. But nonetheless, it is celebrated. And where it is, we'll let you know in case you'd like to go and see how this compares to the biblical thing. Now remember, in coming to the idea of atonement, there are two foundational ideas that we have to establish. And the first one we worked with a great deal last Sunday, and that is, it is very clear that the Bible teaches a one-way approach to God. Jesus made it clear in His teaching, and it's made clear in the Old Testament in many, many ways. So that God has what we might call rules. And those rules tell how and when and where and by what means may He be approached. And as we approach the Scripture, we find that the rules are divine in three ways. Number one, divine in origin. God gives the terms on which He may be approached. Man does not. Not only are they narrow in origin, or are they divine in origin, they are also divine in... I just drew this wrong. They are divine in origin. They are narrow in nature. The nature of the approach to God is narrow. It is divine in origin. And third, it is singular in nature. Or we could say singular in scope. So when we look at how do we know how to approach God, we look to Him for the origin. Well, what kind of way has He described? He is described a narrow way. Remember, that was the teaching of Jesus. Narrow is the way and broad is the way. And, of course, in Proverbs, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end is the ways of death. And it's singular in scope. Any delivery is singular. There was one ark. There was one raised serpent to which they could look. And there is one salvation in Christ. That's just the nature of the way God's the Scripture teaches. So we've dealt with the one way of approach to God, and we've also found out that man exercises a wrong way approach. And the reason for coming in here is when we get to the Day of Atonement, it begins with the wrong way. And therefore, if we would contrast what we've said, if God's way is divine, man's way is human. If God's way is narrow, man's way is broad. If God's way is singular in scope, man's way is multiple in scope. And so let's go to the beginning of the Day of Atonement and notice the somber note on which it begins. Leviticus chapter 16. The instructions open on a very somber note. They begin with a reminder of the seriousness of a wrong way approach. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. When, and catch these words because they're a key to the passage or a key to what he's saying here, they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. Two men who came to God approached his presence, and in the result of it, they died. Now, the concept of God and his presence in the Old Testament is very, very vivid for us. And coincidentally, Celine was getting ready for Vacation Bible School and made an ark. So we have a box up here that is the ark, and it is very visual. And the only thing you need to add to this ark is drop a curtain in front of it. You can see it. They could not see it. And therefore, a fundamental lesson was this. I am here, says God. A curtain is here, and you worship me from over here. In other words, you worship me through a wall. There isn't any direct access. You worship me, and you worship me through a veil. Now, a word we need to get down in looking at the parts of this thing. The important part we want to look at, now these cherubim are attached. So if in your mind for the moment you can detach them, and we'll take this part right here, which was, Celine, is this close to scale? Not very close. I think it's a little bit more elongated than this. But we're looking at the important part of it. And let me write what this is. Our translation says this is a mercy seat. And as we said, the first two things we need to learn about the mercy seat is it does not have to do with mercy. It has to do with justice. Because on this seat is blood. And that was the animal that had been killed for the sinners. So justice is the idea. And I think, as you can already note, it's not a place to sit. It is rather a lid. And therefore, let me write the Hebrew word that translates these two words. And we'll pronounce it. That is the word, H-A-K-A-P-O-R-E-T-H. Now, we usually anglicize words in different languages. Most of the Hebrew words tend to accent toward the end. For example, you might say Yom Kippur, but most people say what? Say Yom Kippur. And while that is not exactly the way the Hebrew reads, we do anglicize these words, and I'm not going to hesitate to do so. Jonathan is Jehonathan. But we wouldn't go through Old Testament and come to J-O-N-A-T-H-A-N and say this is Jehonathan, because, or go to the book of J-O-N-H and say this is Jonah. Simply because we have become associated with these words as we, I guess, mispronounce them in English. Now, this can be, as for this lid, the H-A, whenever you see an H-A, it's usually the word the. It's the way the Hebrew makes a direct object. And then all of their verbs are triliteral, meaning they've got three letters to them. And this is a K-P R family, so I'll put that in big letters. It's a K-P-R family of roots. M-N-F is simply an ending that is not germane to its meaning. So this is the, and this is the word for cover. And so it is the atonement, because kafar has to do with atonement as well as cover. This is the atonement lid. Literally. This is the atonement lid. An atonement lid, unfortunately, gets translated mercy seat. And when you say mercy seat, all of the wrong ideas about what this is come to our mind. So we do need to get it back in this. And therefore, if we'd anglicize it, we would say this is the Hakapathareth, or if you wish to be a little bit closer, Hakaparoth, Hakapareth is the lid that is on this. Now, there are three important, very important things about the lid. The atonement lid. The three important things are this. It is where the blood was placed. It is where the cherubim looked. Where the blood was placed, where the cherubim looked, and third and most important, where God was present. And we'll see this maybe clearer later, but if you take this lid, then we need to know three things about it and its message. Number one, this is a lid of gold. And on this lid of gold, on top of it, right here, is where blood was put. This is hard for us because we're not used to seeing physical blood in worship. How would you feel or react emotionally if I would take a pint of blood and pour it on top of this? Most of us say, ooh, blood. Well, you really do. To understand the Old Testament, have to give up the ooh, blood sentimentality that's with our thinking in English. These were rural people. They lived in Palestine. They saw the lamb slain. And even the ladies didn't go, ooh, blood. That was part of their life. And the reason they didn't go, ooh, blood, is found in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Let's go to it for a moment. Our association with blood is different than their association with blood. And we're just going over one page. And in chapter 17, verses 1 through 11, by the way, the significance of blood in the Old Testament, key passage is in front of you. Leviticus 17 is the key Old Testament passage on what the blood meant to them. And you come down to verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, this is not speaking medically. This is speaking with... When we get the idea of taking a life, can you, in your mind, visualize life? Life is intangible. You cannot visualize. And in the Old Testament was very heavily visual. God says, you want to understand how to approach me? Then I'm going to build a building and put objects in it and put curtains in it and put priests in association with it so you can stand back and watch the movie. You can see it all happen. And it was before you visually. It was before you every day. Every morning, the smoke went up from the altar and disappeared out of the sight. And every morning, we may go out in the morning and say, well, look at the sun up. The Israelite went out in the morning and said, look at the smoke up. Because that's what started his day, was the ascending of the smoke. And God says, that smoke smells good to me. And therefore they saw the lamb slain, the blood shed, the smoke go up. And they learned the doctrine of God being satisfied by sacrifice. But they did it visually. Now, if it requires the giving of the life to obtain salvation, how are you going to visualize life? How did they visualize life? Life equals blood. So the visualization was life to them equals blood. This is not an attempt to make a medical statement, one of the strange teachings, and I remember reading eagerly the book by M.R. Dehan many years ago on the chemistry of the blood. And there was an attempt to link this to human blood. And that's not correct. This is not talking at this point about human blood. The animal was a picture. The animal had to give his life. How do you picture an animal giving its life? By a bowl of blood. So life equaled blood. And therefore, when you looked at the lid, God said, I want you to understand something. This is the atonement lid. This is the place that symbolizes a right standing of me and you. It symbolizes the forgiveness of your sins. You can't have forgiveness of sin unless somebody dies. And it's not time for the real somebody to die. It's now time for a classroom. It's time to see animals die that symbolize for you the what is here. The cat that got caught in the... Who would march on the tabernacle? Can't you imagine the animal rights people in Israel? They would have picketed it. Aaron would have been indicted for murder. The priests would have been killers and murderers. So really what you got to do, you really have to, you have to give up this insane generation and simply say everything you read, everything you hear on TV, everything that Oprah says is absolute total insanity. And you have to give it up. You really do have to give it up. I cannot understand how you can look at the Donahue program, and I guess some of you do. What do you listen to that for? What do you learn from that? You get an enormous dose of human viewpoint and nothing more and nothing less. And therefore, really, you know, when TV first came out, the legalistic Christianity said, well, good Christians don't have TVs in their home. How many went through that? Legalistic TV don't have TVs in their home, and you didn't have them. And that was, I think, a very legalistic thing. But when you look at it today, was it a little bit smart? Probably was. It probably was, because you come to the point where you say, yeah, you hardly can have that kind of garbage in your home. But nonetheless, in Israel, and on this lid, put right down here blood. Celine says she's going to use... Are you going to use ketchup? You're going to use ketchup. She's going to use ketchup. Okay, and I know there'll be children that will go, ooh, but let's try to get a little biblical mentality. That's what's here. It's very clear. And the association was with life. So Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh, now that's not human flesh, that's animal flesh here, is in the blood. And that's not human blood, that's animal blood. And I have given it to you on the altar. Now that's not this one right here, but one out farther. I have given it to on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And therefore, coming to the cross of Jesus way down the line, God said, here's a lid, it's gold, put the blood on it, and it symbolizes the giving of life. Now, the second thing, as you can see obviously here, are two cherubim. We don't know exactly how cherubim look, but there's no reason not to try to visualize it, because the scripture does talk about the wings of the cherub. It does talk about how they look. Go to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. And it brings into this section the two other important elements that we need to grasp. The lid, the blood. Now next, coming to Exodus 25 and down to verse 17. And you shall make a hakaporeth, or hakaporeth, however you want to pronounce it. Hakaporeth. and that was the atonement lid. You shall make an atonement lid of pure gold. Then we have the measurements, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold and make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the hakaporeth, this lid. And verse 19, make 1 cherub at one end, 1 cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. And so the fact that these are attached is significant. They're one piece or made one piece with the lid. They were part and parcel of the lid. Then, verse 20, the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, and this is done accurately, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the lid. So notice Colleen's done a good job. They have the wings. They're facing one another. And yet at the same time, notice their heads. I'm sure this is their heads. Their heads are in such a way that their eyes look right here. And when the eyes look right here, they see the blood. And verse 21, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark like this. And then you have the remark that follows, in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, and we'll develop it, there are 2 other things. The ark, which is this, held 3 things. 1, the law. 2, a pot of manna. 3, they held Aaron's rod that budded. And Celine's done a good job here, so that we have to put Aaron's rod together like a fishing pole. There you go. And this is a good representation of what was in the box. It was Aaron's rod that symbolized his authority, his leadership, and it was the rod that budded. And remember, the budding rod incident was simply an incident of who is authority. Who has the right to give orders of worship? And it was Aaron's rod against competition that budded. And it was God saying, this represents my authority. So associate with this divine authority. I did not pick this one, or this one. I picked Aaron. And to show you that I picked Aaron, God did, as is always done in the Old Testament, God always visualized his lessons. And with what we're doing this morning, we're as close to the way God did it as you can get. Because God said, I don't want you just to hear, I want you to see. And there forever in this box, remember when in your nation you rebelled against my leader? Remember when you rose up against Aaron? And I said, I will designate the real authority, and I will do so by his rod will bud. So, in the box went the rod of Aaron. The thing that's given to us in this context is, oh, good grief, your law is heavy. Got concrete here. Into the box went also the law, and Celine's bothered to put the Hebrew characters on here and what have you, and it was God's broken law. God got the law, gave it to Moses, came down, and the people were worshiping another god, and this was broken. So think then, this is representative of the truth and the law of God, and it went in this box. Now, another thing God had done for the people that went in the box, the third thing, was God had provided food for them, and therefore in the box was a pot of manna. Little cotton things here. So into the box went the pot of manna, and on the top went the lid. Now, why did God do that? Why did he put these things in this box? What was the reason for doing that? Well, taking now the lid and putting it on, and let's go back to Exodus and we'll see what the picture is involved. Exodus chapter 25, 21, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give you. And the other things that we'll say were added later. So we got a box, we got the top on it. Now, significantly, verse 22, how do you approach me? I will tell you. How do you approach me? It's very narrow, and it is only one way. And there. I will meet with you. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you commandment for the sons of Israel. Now, looking down on it, then, with the presence of God here, he looked down and saw what? Blood. What didn't you see? You didn't see the broken law. You didn't see the pot of manna. And you didn't see Aaron's rod that budded. And what is God saying? When I look down and I see blood, I can fellowship with you. What did the blood do to those three things? It covered them. It was the atonement covering or the atonement lid. What did the law show? You have violated my word and sinned. You have rejected my authority. Aaron's rod that budded. You have sinned. And you have rejected, and what was the manna? It was God's provision. And you fussed and howled about manna all the way through the Indus. So we've got symbolized in here God's law, God's provision, and God's authority. And they're all in the box and covered by the blood. So that I can symbolically say to you, you have broken the law, but I don't see it. I see the blood. You have rejected my provision in the manna, but I don't see your rejection of my provision. I see the blood. You have rejected my divinely designated leadership in Aaron, but I put it in the box. Now, can you think of a more effective way to say the gospel? He has taken our rebellion, our sin against him, and done what? Put it in the box. What did you do to the box? He put a lid on it. It was an atonement lid, and on the lid he put blood. And from above there, he says, I can have... One of the most beautiful pictures of the gospel that you can ever imagine. And while we look at the good things that came out of this, there were a lot of bad things. When Jesus came and died, the box was finished. The illustration was over. You didn't need it anymore. And so all the Israelites and all the folks gave up the box, right? No. You had to write a whole book of Hebrews. And what's Hebrews about? Hey, you Jewish folks, you got to give up the box. The box is past. It was a wonderful illustration. Now let me ask you one other thing. Do you believe for one moment animal blood would save man from his sin? The death of an ox, the death of a lamb save man? And if you say that it could save them, and if you say it could really be a basis for forgiveness, then why in the world did Jesus come? Why did we need the Son of God if a lamb would do it? Well, he's going to teach us that this was all illustration. And Jesus is the reality of it. But this is excellent teaching material all the way through. The rods down the side were for carrying. The tabernacle was a mobile operation, and consequently they had to be able to carry it. And perhaps reminding that they are pilgrim people on this earth, and they move about from place to place. Now, let's begin to focus a little bit on the idea of atonement, and we'll say more about the physical object later, but what does the word atonement mean? What does the word atonement mean? Now, this will overlap into our next hour. First of all, where are we going to get an answer? And our answer is easy to find because its major usage of the idea of atonement
is found in the book of Leviticus, where the word occurs 49 times. So we can start off certainly at the right place and say, well, it's the book of Leviticus that's going to tell us. And if you go through all of those 49 usages, the thing you come up with is simply this. It refers to the bringing together. Atonement refers to the bringing together of, in unity, estranged parties. Bringing together in unity, there's a key word, estranged parties. Now, it's a coincidence of language that for this act, maybe we could remember it a little easier if we'd get some rhyming words. Atonement is bringing from enmity to amity. Enmity to amity. Is the idea involved in atonement. A strange party being brought together. Now, in connection with that, and again, strictly a coincidence of language, if you'll pick up Webster's Dictionary and look up atonement, it will say it is a making of one. A making of one. And again, this is a coincidence of language, but it is a memory aid to say atonement is an at-one-ment. And just push a dash after the T, one after the O-N-E, and you've got at-one-ment, and you've got a handy device. Now, don't misunderstand the word atonement. Itself does not mean at, well, it does mean that. What I mean is they didn't say, oh, let's take the word at and the word one and the word men and put them together in one word. That's a coincidence. It's a neat one, and it's a one that we can utilize, but the dictionary didn't say that the word means at one man. It means a making of one, and coincidentally, you have a lot of accidents like that with words. Some of them are true, some of them are not. One that is catchy, but it's not true. North, east, west, south. News. And it's kind of a popular thought that, well, that must be the way they made the word. It comes from the north and the south and the east and the west. And since it comes from the four compasses of the earth, then we will call it news. And just, news is not an acronym. That's an accident that comes together. But we use all kinds of acronyms today, being in a computer world. Everyone has heard of RAM and ROM. And everyone knows that RAM is the male and ROM is the female. But nonetheless, we have lots of words like that, some that purposely come together in an acronym, some that do so accidentally. And this is one that accidentally does so, but nonetheless, it's an easy way to remember what the word really does mean. It really does mean an at-one-ment. Now, we'll do this next hour, but we need to pick up on the following idea, and that is this. What establishes the need of atonement? So we'll find three things that establishes the need, or demonstrate or show the need of atonement. What fundamentally and doctrinally in our thought process, why did God have to do this? Was this arbitrary? Is this God saying, well, I think I'll do something cute. I'll put a couple of little birds on a box and put things in the box and put a lid on the box and I'll put carrying rods down the side and I don't know, just kind of fun. No, no. This is rooted in an absolute need. There was a reason why this had to be. And we'll pick up in our next study with why did this truly have to be. Our Father, we're thankful today for your truth. We're thankful that you have been simple. We're thankful that you've communicated not merely in words, but you've communicated via objects. And you have put the cherubim and the lid and the blood and the objects in the box there for a very specific reason. And we pray that in our next study, we will understand what is the deep-rooted necessity of all of these things in your salvation. In Christ's name, amen.